Remember that after this meeting, there'll be a little time to visit together. The snacks are all prepared. I looked into that before the meeting to check up on the important thing, and all is well. I'd like to read in Colossians chapter 1, first of all, tonight. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. Speaking about God, the Father, who hath delivered us, Colossians 1, verse 13, from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There are two kingdoms. There is the power of darkness, the kingdom of darkness and of a sinister power that exists today, that will exist into the future. And there is the kingdom of his dear Son that exists today. It will exist into the future. Everybody here tonight is in one of these two kingdoms. And eternal destinies are decided by which kingdom you're found in and by the one to whom you give your allegiance. I think we'll read in John chapter 5 tonight as well. John chapter 5 and verse 43. The Lord Jesus is speaking. I am come in my Father's name, with my Father's authority, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. Little children, John's favorite way of speaking to believers, it is the last time, the last hour, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, the last hour. They were not from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction, ye have an anointing from the Holy One, that is, from God himself, and know all things. Now, that does not mean that Christians know everything, but they have an initiation into divine truth. They're preserved from the error of this evil one. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, our final reading will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll begin to read at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. There had been a letter that had Paul's signature on it. It was essentially Paul's signature. It was a false letter that was telling them that the day of Christ had already taken place, is actually the idea. And he tells them that that's not the case. Actually, there are different readings at the end of verse 2. We won't touch that. But let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, I think that's more accurate than iniquity, the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now restrains will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way, And then shall that wicked be revealed, the wicked one, the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now we have moved through four nights, and we're here at this fifth night. We're looking at the subject of a man called the man of sin, and for want of a better name, we've dubbed him the abominable, if I can say it properly, showman. He is absolutely a showman, but his character is abominable to God and to those who think properly as well. He's a sinister figure, and we have read a little bit about him tonight, and we want to look at this figure. I'm not sure just whether you will agree with me on this or not, but in a lot of ways, the world tonight is looking for a personality, a personality leader. I think maybe television has leveled the field, that everybody has got to be kind of cut out of the same box and just kind of be the same carefully guarded, politically correct person. And by and large, some characters like John McCain get a little flash on the publicity. But by and large, this world is looking for a personality, someone who is magnetic, who is able to just exert strong leadership. It almost seems impossible for a man to exert leadership in our country. It seems that the press or the opposing party or the cynics will all find some fault with the leadership. And the world is ready for a personality, a magnetic, charming, capable personality who will provide dramatic leadership in a world in crisis. And this man, whether he arises and is actually on a political scene at the present moment or not, I don't know. He may be. I wouldn't be able to identify him. But I know he is the coming personality of future events that the Bible speaks about. And I want to just look with you at a number of the features of this man. I have mentioned on the outline that you now have in your hands, thanks to Mr. J. Batterton II. When you look at the man, he goes by various titles. The most popular title he has is Antichrist, and there is the fact given in 1 John chapter 2 that there are many Antichrists, many who are opposed to Christ. That's what the meaning of that word anti is there in that passage. In fact, I don't know whether he's still living or not now, but I know that in recent years in the past, there was a man who lived in Connecticut who claimed to be Christ. And there are various, amazingly, strong followings of men of that type who claim to be themselves Christ and oppose Christ and as well take the place of Christ. But basically, Antichrist means that they are opposed to Christ. And the fact is that the greatest of all of these opposers of Christ is coming in the future, and that is one title given to this man. He's also called the man of sin. He has a characteristic, and that is he is characterized by sin against God. He is a lawless one, or a wicked one, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But lawlessness is a more accurate word. He is one who just casts off any idea that there is law, that there is any divine authority that would constrain us in any way, and that man actually is able to govern himself and does not need any absolute rule from God. Now, if you were to look in Daniel chapter 7, and we will look a little bit at Daniel 7 tonight, he is referred to as the little horn. He is a man who appears to be small in his origin, but he politically displaces other leaders and takes a place of leadership and showmanship. He is called the son of perdition, that is, the son of hell, actually, the idea that he has a relationship to the devil himself and will lead others to perdition. And 2 Thessalonians 2. Daniel 11 calls him the willful king. He is a man who is very self-willed and opposing himself primarily to God. And the book of Revelation refers to him as the beast. That's his true character. He is a man, but he is a beast in terms of his character, his morality. I would suggest, now not everybody agrees with this, but in Daniel chapter 11, the man who is described there is a man who does not regard the God of his fathers. And I would suggest to you that that is a specific term that's used in the Old Testament for a person who is Jewish. And he will not regard the desire of women. And again, that would be, I think, the idea of Jewish women desiring to bear a child and that child himself to be the Messiah. All of which is the reason for suggesting to you that this man is a man who has traditions as a Jewish individual, but we will notice that this Jewish individual is a man who is involved in leadership in the Gentile world. He does, however, in my understanding of Scripture, appear to be an apostate Jew who is leading Gentile nations and has absolutely no regard for his Jewish background. But he is a man of absolute treasure. It will actually be stunningly true that a man will become, as much as it is possible for him to be, the incarnation of Satan. Satan will actually possess, will actually take control of that man. Satan will actually give to that man his authority. Satan will actually grant that man, amazing to think of this, he will grant that man to have the dominion that Satan claims in this world that he has usurped from Christ. So he's a man who has tremendous demonic power, and with that power, he will do what the devil does. He's the father of lies. The devil is the father of lies. And this man will be a master at deception. The world will never have been so deceived by one man as it will be deceived by this abominable showman. As far as his monarchy is concerned, I want to look at a few scriptures about this man's apparently miraculous rise to power. I'll leave that. I'm going to come back to a number of these things. I'll just give you the outline quickly and then go over them. But he miraculously seems to arise to power, and he takes the place of at least three other rulers to start with, and then has domination over the remaining rulers among 10 rulers. And he will rule in the revived Roman Empire, but he will have global influence. Our world is moving toward a one-world form of government, and this man will do his very best to master a one-world government that he will seek to use to control all of society, but he will particularly have power in the Roman Empire. Now, a number of the features about this man, I'm just itemizing them now. We will find them in the scriptures as we look at what the passages are before us tonight. He's a man that loves to promote himself. Speaks great swelling things. He's a very proud, very... We would think him to be obnoxious, but it's the kind of thing that people will be just drawn to. And a man, above everything else, who opposes God. When we use the word wickedness or the word lawless or lawlessness, we're actually looking at the idea that this man will promote the idea that there is no reason to bow to divine law. That man is his own God, and that man is able to make his own laws. He will actually be spoken of him, and he will change times and seasons. He will do his very best just to destroy every form of structure that God has provided for society. If I were to ask the boys that are here tonight from their school, if you have ever heard anything like this, question authority. Don't believe things just because your parents have told you.
There is no such thing as absolute truth. That's an outdated idea that has gone out of date because we don't believe that you have to have God in order to have truth. And therefore, whatever anybody wants to do, it's right. As long as you are comfortable with it, that is the message of this man. His message is God has no right to intervene in our society and tell us what is right. Now, the schools today may not necessarily say God doesn't have the right to intervene in society and tell us what is right. They will simply say culture and these people who are religious have no right to foist what they call right on our society. You understand what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say that the echo, the beforehand echo, of what this man is going to be teaching and promulgating has already gotten a good head start in the world in which we live. And I have a background in public education, so I do have some sympathies for school, but I think there may be no institution in our country where this has gotten such a head start as it has in our school systems. And with that, the lie that this man will actually be foisting on society is this. It's an ancient lie. Did you ever hear of anyone who said, ye shall be as gods? It's an old line that was his first appeal to Adam, to Eve actually, and then to Adam. And he himself will eventually prove that a man, or attempt to prove that a man is God. He will have a man who will claim to be God. Mankind is as God. Man has as much right to determine what is right as God does. In fact, more, because God is irrelevant as far as the humanist is concerned. This man is the ultimate humanist. Man is his own savior. Man is his own deliverer. Man is able to correct all the problems of society. We do not need any God to intervene in our world. We can save ourselves. I didn't make that up. I read that in the Humanist Creed. I one time picked up in the Humanist magazine. His mission will be to unite the whole world. And in this way, at least, the whole world will wonder after him. Now, I don't want to go too far out on a limb as though I were a prophet. But I have been impressed with this for several years now, and I suppose many others have been too. How could the world ever have wondered after one man 100 years ago? They would have been 2 weeks behind in Africa wondering after this man. You understand what I mean by that? He would have been doing his marvelous things here in the U.S. today, and they would have been hearing about it 2 weeks from then or more, some other place in the world. We are living in a world that is all arranged with instant communication. And from one corner of the globe to the other, essentially, the whole world can follow what is happening in one place with one dramatic personality. The whole world is ready to wonder after this man, and his purpose will be to unite the whole world. But more than that, he has a more sinister, bold, unbelievable mission. Not only unity for the world, but deity proclaimed by himself. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he, as God, will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What an attempt. This man, and we will look at when this will take place and the implications of all of this, but this man is actually on a mission. He doesn't come up with that at the beginning of his dramatic appearance, but he's on a mission to sit in the temple in Jerusalem and tell the Jews and the world, I am God. Worship me and don't worship any other. The inclusive society that includes any kind of belief will swallow an exclusive belief. And he will be the only God that can be worshipped. There have been kings that claim that. Remember the King Nebuchadnezzar? And anybody that, and
anyone that prayed to anyone else in the days of Daniel, there are monarchs that have tried that. There is a man who will have the greater success at that. As God, he will take the worship of God in the temple of Jerusalem. That is quoted from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When he then appears to have the upper hand, he will persecute the saints. Anybody who will not worship him, death. Anyone who recognizes that he's an imposter, and there will be many who through reading the Bible will say, what the Bible says will come is here. This is the man of sin. And they will recognize him. And it will be at the hazard of their lives that they will resist him. His whole point, eliminate God from his universe. You understand that human history is coming to the strangest of all points. That one day, the feeble, fragile creature will be united with one thought. Let us cast his cords from us. Let us cast away any responsibility, any accountability, any acknowledgement of God. And Psalm 2, way back in Psalm 2, this has been spoken about. The kings of the world will unite themselves against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us cast his cords from us. We don't want to have any restraint by God any longer. This man will be the man who will head up all of that, eliminating God. His mark? You've heard of the mark of the beast. And the number of his name is 666. So you want me to tell you what it is? My business is just to tell you what it details, what it's about, how it will be affected. How it will actually look in that day, I don't know. I do know that they are doing chip implants these days to actually implant. Some of them are here, and some of them are here, but then some of them are elsewhere in the body. But chips being implanted. And part of the business behind that is to actually allow a person to transact their business by this unique identity that will be implanted in them, a computer chip. Is that evil? No, it's not evil. But it can be taken over by the purposes of evil of this man. Whether that's how he does it or not, I don't know. But he will claim allegiance to him, or he will be able to shut you out of commerce, period. He will be able to control commerce, controlling society's money in a moneyless society, it may be. We're ready for that kind of thing. I mean, it could be done. I don't know whether it will be done in the immediate future. But it's the kind of thing that people have talked about. And therefore, as rapid as transactions are, you can buy something on the internet in Australia now and pay for it now, and it will be shipped to you within 3 months. But you can do the payment of transacting the commercial things now, globally, essentially. And the world is ready for a man who will then be able to somehow, by devious means, usurp or take the authority of the monetary system and actually enforce his own will commercially on a society, perhaps even on the world. And he will enforce this mission that whoever will not worship him will not be able to buy or sell. No commercial financial status apart from worshiping him. So that religion, so-called, that is worshiping the beast, and commerce will have been finally married in their most unsavory relationship under this man that we are looking at, the man of sin. Now, I've gone through that, and you were thinking that I was going to close early, weren't you? I never fear. I want to look at some other scriptures. Rather than read them, I thought it might be better to have them here in front of us. So if you can follow them. This is from Daniel 7, verse 2 down through verse 14. And then this, I followed John's vision. I didn't tell you where it came from. This is Revelation chapter 13, It goes from verse 1 down through verse 8 and then append verse 14 to it. Now, what I would like to do, I mentioned this vision of Daniel last night. It's the vision of the four empires that will rule over Israel in the times of the Gentiles. That is, the time when the Gentiles will have dominion over Jerusalem and over the Jewish people. And that has been the case from way back at the time of Christ, way back even at the time of Daniel, and it has continued down through long centuries. Actually, at the present, it is essentially the case as well. Jerusalem and Israel, although an independent nation, are at the moment at the mercy of Gentile nations for their protection. So, in that sense, they are not their own people exactly. They are still under Gentile domination. Now, if you look at these ferocious regimes, I just want to highlight some words. There are four great beasts that came up out of the sea. Now, just notice the details here. And the four beasts are different one from another. The first is a lion. Then the second, verse 5, is a bear, raised up on the side, and it's got three ribs in its mouth. It's the power of something that has three parts of its kingdom. It has three ribs in its mouth, but I'm not looking at the details. You have the lion, you have the bear, and then the next beast, another, like it, is a leopard. Now, this is the Babylonian Empire. This two-sided and uneven partnership beast is the Medes and Persians, and one of those two kingdoms is the stronger in that kingdom. And then this third is the Greek kingdom, Alexander the Great, and the four heads that follow that. I see if that beast is divided, it had four heads and dominion was given to it. So the leopard to begin with its fast character is Alexander. Remember when he died young? Then actually four of his generals divided up his kingdom after him, and there is in prophecy before it happens. And then the last vision, I notice this more particularly. After this, in the night visions, behold a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly. Great iron teeth, and you may remember from the image of the beast that we looked at last night, there was an image of a man, rather. From the thighs down, there was the head of gold, the shoulder and arms of silver, and the thighs of brass. The legs are of iron. Actually, the Roman Empire was divided into east and west. I don't know whether that's the meaning of the two legs or not. It's an interesting correlation. But iron is linked with that third or fourth kingdom. And now, again, as Daniel sees this fourth kingdom in its beastly character, it's got great iron teeth. It devours, that is, it's overcoming other nations, bringing them into subjection, breaking them into pieces, stamping anybody that opposes it with his feet. And it was diverse from all these beasts that went before it. And this beast has 10 horns. And he considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn. Now that's the man we have identified already, this man of sin, the little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked out by the roots. Now you got the picture? Here's a beast that's got 10 horns. And there comes up another little horn, and it dislodges three of those horns. So actually, a horn is a symbol of power in the Word of God. Here are 10 separate powers that are associated with this beast. Three of them are politically outclassed by this little horn. He just comes on the scene gently, probably negotiating and working his way very carefully until he has got his feet on the ground and he uproots three. And eventually this is the man who actually takes over and represents all 10 of those original horns. And behold, in this horn, there were eyes like unto the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now that's what we had looked at before. That's what he is described as in 2 Thessalonians 2, with a mouth speaking great swelling words. And now, here's the wrath of God finally ends the rising tide of this man's power. I beheld that the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days, that is God, his stick, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne like a fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. A fiery steam stream issued and came forth from before him. thousand ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands. You see, I'm quoting from Revelation 5 now. It's all very much linked together in a description of the throne that John sees in Revelation chapter 5. Behold, then, because of the great, I beheld him because of the voice of the great words which the horn, this little horn, spoke. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. Now, we read that passage actually last night in Revelation chapter 19. And so the description of Daniel is coordinated with the passages in the book of the Revelation. And I have this in front of you to coordinate this now with what we have here. But let me just look at the final ruler now that's spoken of. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. His name is Jesus. Lord and Savior. He came with the clouds of heaven. Remember when they asked him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, when he was on trial before the religious leaders and before his crucifixion? And he said, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He quoted from Daniel chapter 7. He is the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So that is what you have again in Revelation chapter 5. You have the one that sits on the throne, and the Lamb, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah is given the role and rights by the one who sits on the throne. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. You almost feel like singing the Hallelujah chorus. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now take a look at Revelation chapter 13. I'll start here and then we'll go back and forth, because to me it's most effective if you can see that we're not just making this up, that there is such a tremendously clear relationship. I stood on the sand of the sea. Have you noticed? This beast, these four great beasts, rose up out of the sea. That is the Gentile nation, really, what's in view with the sea. And now, there's a beast that rises out of the sea. It has seven heads, and where does it come from? 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. They have the right to reign. And upon the heads, the name of blasphemy. So this is all linked with that we have been reading about, the blasphemy against God and speaking against God's right to rule. And the beast which I saw, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. That's the third beast up here in Daniel chapter 7. And his feet were at the feet of a bear. Go back up here to the previous beast, the second beast, the bear. And its mouth as the mouth of a lion. The first beast was like unto a lion. So all these kingdoms that have gone before it now have contributed their characteristics to this one culminating kingdom. And this one culminating kingdom is called a beast. And the dragon, that would be the devil, interpreted in chapter 12, gave him his power and his speed and great authority. There is the devil actually making the trinity of evil in opposition to the trinity of God. Actually, this beast has the power of the devil himself, and later in this chapter, in these verses between 8 and 14, there's another man, a prophet, a false prophet. He acts like the spirit of God to bring worship to the beast, and the beast is actually under the power of Satan himself. A picture for us of the Father, whose Son is willingly, gladly, subject to him, and the work of the Spirit of God is to bring worship to the Son. And so here is Satan's imitation of the persons of the Godhead. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now I want to come back to this and raise an issue for us to maybe come to a conclusion. They worship the dragon. How do they worship the dragon? By worshiping the beast. What did the devil want from the Lord Jesus? What was his culminating temptation? He showed him all, took him up on a great mountain. And do you remember from last night that stone that was cut out without hands that smashed the feet of the image of Gentile rule? It became a great mountain. He took him up to an exceeding high mountain. and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, you can have the whole image of the beast. You can have all the ferocious beasts that Daniel saw. You can have it all. You can bring them all under your power. Just fall down and worship me. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But there's another man that says, fine, I'll be glad to worship you. Give me your kingdom, give me your dominion, give me your power, give me your authority. And so, here is the man who opposes Christ and would assume to actually displace Christ from his right to power and dominion in this world. So they worship the beast and give power to him, and they say, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? Now, maybe I should just come to this, because one of my reasons for including verse 14 here is just to tie together the thought in Revelation chapter 13. Give you a moment to catch your breath. What does this beast represent? This beast that comes out of the sea with its seven heads and ten horns with a ten crown on the horns. Am I not right going back and forth with Daniel chapter 7 to say that this beast represents a kingdom? It represents an empire. Look at verse 14. This is just speaking about the work of his false prophet. He deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. In the sight of the kingdom? Does the beast represent the kingdom? Look at the next thing. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. And the image will be the image that is made to this man of sin. Make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now, my point is this. And what a confusion. Is this beast a kingdom or is this beast a man? You see, at the end of the chapter, there can be no doubt that the beast is a man. At the beginning of the chapter, as far as I'm concerned, there can be no doubt that the beast is a kingdom. So the point is that the kingdom and the man are the same type of symbol. The same thing. Remember the head of gold and that image? And the interpretation from Daniel was to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. But that head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire, and he represented that Babylonian Empire. So the two are inseparable. And these two, this man, the man of sin, and the empire that he rises to actually dominate, they are inseparable. Now my point is this. Both the kingdom, miraculously, was dead, but came alive again. And the man was as good as dead. He had a wound from a sword. And he returns, at least apparently, returns to life. So I think there's a double meaning to that. The wound to death. No doubt the Roman Empire, which this beast now is representing for us. You see, it takes all the features of this fourth, blends all the features of all that go before it. This revived Roman Empire that we looked at last night apparently would be out of existence, and yet by remarkable power, it, I think, at the present moment exists. At least it will at the beginning of future events that we're looking at. But not only is there a miracle with the reviving of that apparently dead empire, but I think that there is a miracle as well, or an apparent miracle, with the revival of this man. This man will actually have a pseudo-resurrection. And will, I assume there will be, have been an assassination attempt against him. And they would have figured he's dead. And then, I don't want to over-explain this, but perhaps through the wonders of modern medicine, this man, they will claim, because God only has the right to give life, and so Satan cannot give life, but there will be the appearance, the claim, that he was actually dead and has come back to life again. The greatest claim for the reality of Jesus Christ is, in one word, resurrection. That he died and lives is his greatest claim to authority. He said, they asked him, by what authority are you putting people out of the temple? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up again. His resurrection was the authentication, not the word, the authentication of his person. And here is a man who will have an apparent wound to death, and yet he lives. And so this man is the man and the kingdom itself likewise, apparently miraculously. Both of them are probably described by this wound to death, the deadly wound that was healed. Now, maybe that's enough, this abominable showman. But I read in Colossians chapter 1, and I read in John chapter 5, the contrast between Christ and this demonic power. There are two kingdoms. Everybody in the meeting tonight, younger, older, belongs to one of these two kingdoms, either the power of darkness or the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Ultimately, those two kingdoms are represented by a man, the man of sin, or, to make an easy title that contrasts it, the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus. And everyone in the meeting tonight, ultimately, is paying allegiance to all that opposes God, or bowed in subjection to God incarnate, to Christ. And I just, let me just see if I can give you effectively, briefly, some comparison between this abominable showman and the Lord Jesus himself. As far as this man is concerned, he's a deceiver. He will use all the means of technology to deceive people into supposing that he has powers that only God himself has. And in contrast to that, there's a man who was altogether, he says, I am altogether what ye see me to be. He's totally reliable, never to deceive, never to lead anyone astray. This man, with the great swelling words and with the intrigue by which he mounts the power, will have his power ended, tragically, finally, forever. There is a man who, though he died on a cross and has been rejected by this world and made irrelevant as far as this world is concerned, will reign, and his rule will never end. There is a man who speaks great swelling words. He is humanity at the peak of pride, arrogance, self-importance, abominable. There's a man whose claim to greatness is this, I am meek and lowly in heart. The beauty of a man who never sought to lift himself up. The prophet Isaiah says, and it has to do with just what we're talking about, he shall not lift up. He will not be that proud, self-exalting. He shall not lift up, nor cry, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The opposite of the self-seeking, self-centered, self-promoting. I am meek and lowly in heart. The message of this man of sin is we can save ourselves. The message, the truth of the man of sorrows is this. You can't save yourself. Man needs a savior outside of himself. Man is totally ruined. Man is totally impossible of repair. God himself is not going to fix up human nature. God gives a new birth because the first birth is totally ruined as far as God is concerned. And God is not going to make my flesh acceptable to him. One day he is going to remove all the principle of flesh from me, because God cannot and God will not perfect flesh. Human nature, ruined, fallen. And until a person has new life, born again, they can never be right in the sight of God. That's the message, the reliable message of one who knows the heart of man. Here's a man who pretends to know what's in man. And man is his own savior. Man is basically able to take care of all his own needs. He will be the ultimate liberal at the point of the statement, who believes in the perfectibility of human nature.
But in addition to that, and maybe the best thing to tell you about the Lord Jesus, so different from this other man. This other man is seeking all for himself. All so that he will rise to greatness. All so that he will have worship. The greatest thing I can tell you about the Lord Jesus is this. That he loved me and gave himself for me. In love that has never been equaled in this world, all the love stories of this world put together only point in the direction of love that brought him who is God and was God eternally into humanity that he might be able to give himself for my sins. That he might give himself to give to God a payment for all the totality of human sin and guilt against God. And he on that cross, in marvelous love, gave his life, died, not for show. He gave his life that there might be salvation for a world of people who do not deserve his love or his salvation. So now I'm just presenting two men to you. And I want to ask us all, there's only one door we'll go out tonight, but I want to ask us all, with which of these two men are you aligning yourself tonight? No, the man of sin may not be here, and you don't know who he is, and I don't know who he is. But he represents all of this power of darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who claims allegiance for those who are in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And just as much as there are benches on this side and benches on that side, there are two sides in this meeting tonight. Those in the power of darkness, those in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Those who, if the Lord Jesus comes, will initially and perhaps finally find themselves in the kingdom of this man of sin. And those who have owned allegiance to Christ and will be in his eternal kingdom with him. Now, in which will you align yourself tonight? To me, it seems like it's an impossible thought that anyone would align himself with this man of sin, with this power of darkness, with this deception, with all of this that is so misguided and headed for judgment. And turn the back on the man of sorrows, the lowly, the lovely, the loving Savior, who went to a cross that he might be your Savior to save you from eternal fire. And if I were to ask everyone tonight, and don't be afraid to talk to me for fear I might really put you in the corner, but if I were to ask everyone in the meeting tonight, and we have a chance to chat together after this meeting, to which of these two are you owning allegiance right now? To which do you bow now? To which will do you submit yourself? Whose bidding do you do? Christ's? Or this power of sinister darkness? Which is it? Every one of us is in one of the two. It will be a wonderful meeting tonight. If everyone here bowed in their guilt, everyone who is not in the kingdom of the Son of God's love, everyone otherwise bowed in their guilt for the first time to submit to Christ and to trust him and to take all the value of what he accomplished at Calvary for me personally to meet my spiritual need as a sinner before God, trusting him to enter into this kingdom of the Son of God's love. The choice belongs to each of us. God never forces anyone to bow to Christ until it's too late, and every knee will bow to him in judgment.